When I was, I graduated from the University of Texas in May of 2004, and at first what I wanted to do with my life was to go to Europe, because that's what everyone wants to do with their life. I thought, but I realized it actually costs money to do that, and you have to get like visas and things. It was just hassle. And so instead, I gave my parents about a 10-day notice and said, I'm going to go up to Maine and start walking for 5 months. And they kind of gritted their teeth. It's kind of funny they're not here today. And they said, okay, we support you. We don't know if this is the right decision. But they did. They supported me. It was great. I was not in shape for what I was about to undertake. I was about to undertake hiking the Appalachian Trail, which is 2,100 miles of walking. I got on a Greyhound bus in Austin and got off in Millinocket, Maine. 2.5 days later, I lost my pack in Dallas. I got on the wrong bus. I was going towards Ohio. It was going towards Jacksonville. So for most of that trip, I was thinking I was going to arrive in Maine and just have to buy another bus ticket and head back because I had nothing. But I found it in Boston. It was great. And so found my pack. I kept on going. I was not in shape. I had not trained for this. I had not packed as I should. I brought a little extra along. I think there were 4 books and a guitar. I was naive to say the least. And so I started hiking. I did not get very far that first day. I was not going very fast. But, you know, eventually when I got to my first post office, I sent about 30 pounds of stuff back to Texas and lightened down, and slowly but surely, I got a little stronger. Till about a month and a half later, I could walk 35 miles a day without blinking, going up and down. And it didn't matter, just because that's what I would wake up and start walking. And then once I got to a shelter, I would stop and lay. I kind of changed my assessment of sleep. And so sleep counted as lying down. And so, because if I tried to count how many hours of sleep I got a night, I just got depressed. And so I'd be like, I'm getting like 12 hours of sleep a night because I'm just laying there motionless for 12 hours. I might have like blinked off for like 2 hours of it, but I just counted, you know, you build yourself up with that. But I could not expect that beforehand, but I had this goal and I was able to work towards, to train, to build up the habits of getting this. It's all good. I have a dinosaur claw up here, so there's nothing more distracting than a dinosaur claw. I don't know why I don't just put that on. After I got back, I went to seminary at Duke. That some of you know, and I have a brother-in-law who's about 9 years, or he's married to my sister who's 9 years older than me. He's very athletic. And for some reason, we kind of got into this competition where we convinced each other we were going to run a marathon. And so I had to do it because my brother-in-law was doing it. And we picked Cleveland, of all places. I don't know. Neither of us had ever been to Cleveland. But it was like, it was at the right time. And so, you know, training for a marathon is an incredibly daunting task. And like your first start is like 2 miles. I'm like, oh my God, 2 miles is this enormous thing. It's a lot. And then it's like, I have to do this 13 times in a row. Or another way, like I had to run for 4 hours straight. That's a lot of running. When I first started, it was hard to imagine getting there, but I had that goal that I was building up habits toward. And I wasn't focused as much on, okay, tomorrow I'm going to wake up and suddenly be this marathon runner that I can do it. I was like, tomorrow I'm going to be the exact same person I am, just maybe a little better. That I can, instead of running 2 miles, I run 2.5. And I'll just have that as my goal. And next week, I'll just try and get a little bit better and a little bit better. And in that way, it was possible. That way, I was able to do it. Not super fast, but I was able to cross the finish line and beat my brother-in-law, which was the main goal. Grace works with us, in concert with us, when we are following God's will in our life. And I think a helpful metaphor is like swimming in a river. If you ever swam in a real river, not kind of like the lake river we have in Austin, but a real one. If you are going downstream It's easy. You're going with the flow. It's fine. It's not tricky. All you have to do is dodge rocks and logs and things like that. If you're going upstream, it's a completely different story. You realize you're going as hard as you can, and you're kind of just going backwards too. You're not getting to where you're trying to be. In Wesleyan theology, in the United Methodist Church, we talk about three different graces in our life. Prevenient grace is the grace that comes before. It's the grace of God in your life before you're even aware that God is present. Justifying grace is the grace that makes us right with God, and sanctifying grace is the grace that makes us more holy. Now, to use this metaphor of the river, I think prevenient grace is the grace that gets us to the river. It pulls us from wherever we are to just on the edge. Justifying grace is gets us in the water. And gets us, okay, now you are ready. Sanctifying grace gets us in the right direction of what God is doing in this world. And if we just think we're done with prevenient grace, or if we think we're done with justifying grace, we may be just going the wrong direction. And that's why we're struggling so much. That's why we're pushing against God in our life, because we just need to be turned around to going with the flow of what God is doing in this world. We need to be freed from having these goals and preconceptions that are against what God has for us, thinking that we need to be what the people next to us are, when God has a plan and a mission for each of us. We live in a world that tells us to build storehouses for our treasure on earth. And our storehouses look different than they did in Jesus' time or in Joseph's time. Honestly, I didn't know that was the last verse of the passage about Joseph being handsome. It kind of leads into it's the next pericope whenever Potiphar's wife tries to have an affair with him, but that's a different sermon. I just don't want you to be like waiting on the edge of your seat for when I'm going to talk about how handsomeness is important. But our storehouses look different than they did. Usually they're like a line of a number on a computer screen. That's where our storehouse is, or a printout at the end of the month. It's not that some of us, I don't know, some of you may have a large shed at your house that's full of gold coins. I don't. My son Dominic recently started watching DuckTales, which is on again, which has Scrooge McDuck, who has a gold pool, a pool made of gold coins, which must hurt your neck when you jump in, but he still does it. I don't think most of us have that, but it's still, our society tells us to build these, to have these storehouses. Now, when we talk about money in church, it is tricky because of how many bad examples there are out there. How many grifters are there who are just trying to say that, okay, money is horrible, money is the worst thing in the world unless you give it to me, and then it's awesome. How many prosperity preachers are out there telling you to give to the church and everything is going to work out to you? If you just give us a little bit more, God will bless you. It's kind of like an investment. It's a good investment portfolio to give a little more to the church, and God will give you 10% returns. It'll be awesome. 10% the rest of your life, 10%. It's great. And I understand that. I empathize with that. I've experienced that. And I think it's a shame of people distorting the good news of Jesus Christ for personal gain. And we just have to admit, though, that is out there. And that is present, and that makes it hard to talk about money in church, or it makes you hear it in a different way. With what these past few weeks have been about is how generosity is a means of grace in a life of discipleship. Generosity is not just a way to keep the lights on in the church and to pay our salary, it's a way that God acts in our lives by being generous. In the movie, there's this scene in Return of the Jedi, a recent film, Return of the Jedi, where Luke Skywalker, his mentor, has passed away, Yoda, and he goes to, the ghost of Obi-Wan Kenobi comes and talks to him. And he's like, he's really ticked off. He's like, Obi-Wan, what is going on? You lied to me. You said Darth Vader betrayed and murdered my father. And then, because, you know, in Empire Strikes Back, Darth Vader reveals that he's Luke's father. Spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it. But Obi-Wan Kenobi says, your father was seduced by the dark side of the Force. He ceased to be Anakin Skywalker and became Darth Vader. And when that happened, the good man that was your father was destroyed. So what I told you was true from a certain point of view. Luke, and then he goes on, Luke, you're going to find that many of the truths we cling to depend greatly on our own point of view. Many of the truths we cling to, how we look at things matters tremendously. I think you get back to that metaphor on the river. How we're looking at the river matters tremendously. When we're looking downstream, it looks easy and free. When we're looking upstream, we just see the rapids, and it can be frightening. A conversation takes a decidedly serious turn when money enters the equation. You may be talking about the Longhorns' win on Thursday against Iowa State, yay! Or the Cowboys later today, or something silly your grandkids did, or your siblings did, or how the weather is beautiful. But when someone brings up money, there's a shift in the conversation. There's a shift in the conversation. Okay, now this is serious. We weren't being serious before. We were just talking. We're doing small talk. It doesn't matter what it was, but now, okay, they brought this up. We are being serious now. And the tragedy is that the rest of the moral life is rarely taken with such seriousness. In a practical manner of speaking, by reserving our seriousness for money, we make it literally holy. We set it apart from other actions in our life. It is a false holiness, for sure, but that's what we do when we say, okay, you can't talk about this here, you can only talk about this in certain ways, you can only talk about it with certain people. We set it apart and make it a special kind of speech. I know someone who was once so angry when a preacher spoke about money that he left that church and moved to another one. Why can it be so grating? He didn't get upset when the preacher asked him to give his life to Jesus, but when he asked to tithe, that was crossing the line. That was crossing the line. And all of this points back to the kingdom of self and our goal in the church, which is to break free of that kingdom of self. To break free of that kingdom of self, to enter into the kingdom of heaven here and now. To be a holy people of God. And my own hesitation to talk about money points to this as well. I don't want to be confused with that grifter. I don't want you to see pictures of me in your mind when you think about grifters who are trying to stretch every dime out of your pocket. I have to break free of this kingdom of self. Of my own insecurity. Of the own way that I make money something that's hard to talk about in church because I set it apart. But friends, if your heart has been open to God, to the possibility of the kingdom of heaven being here now, we need to be freed from the gravity around the kingdom of self, of money, and freely see the joy God gives us through sanctification. That God is making us holy. God wants us to be free, to be going in the right direction, to not have these hang-ups, to not have these places in our life where we don't want God to enter. Are you satisfied with where you are with God? Ronald Dox wrote, "When we think of the church as holy, we aren't thinking precisely of the holiness of its members. We think of the church as sanctifying its members, rather than being sanctified by its members. The church is not the place where all the people who've got it figured out come." Right? That's not what we are. We come to church to be sanctified, to discern together what God has for us. We are being made holy by being here. We don't all have it figured out in our own way. We come here humble, earnest, and ready for what God has for us. Ready and open that it may be something different than we expect. And maybe we're just looking in the wrong direction for what God has. Generosity is a means of grace. It opens us more to the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is not just giving, but a generosity of spirit. This is the story of the widow's mite. That when Jesus points out to the disciples, the Pharisee goes on and on about how awesome he is for giving of his excess. And the woman who gives the two coins, which is her all, is the greater giver. The amount is secondary to the spiritual act of what's going on. That's why it is a means of grace. It's God acting in the heart that is open to giving of itself. And now this gets us back to the marathon, to building habits of faith. Just like when you train for a marathon, you have to build habits of running. You have to train your body to change. Your body is different the first day you train from the last one. And you have to do that slowly to get with the habits of that. You don't wake up one day and, okay, I'm going to be able to do this. And when we think about that, when we think, oh my gosh, I should just be able to wake up one day and then I can do whatever I want. I should just use my mind to conquer anything. We are fooling ourselves. And we get into this trap of despair. Despair literally means a lack of hope. We get into a lack of hope because we think we cannot do what we should do. We feel inadequate. Where instead God shows us habits to build, to slowly build, gives us models to grow in the possible people that we can be through God's grace in our life. Part of that means we need goals of generosity. We need goals of holiness in our life. In general, this is the life of Christ. This is looking at how Christ lived and the amazing reality that the life of Christ is possible for us because God is with us. The life of the saints of the church is possible for us because God is with us. The same God that was present with St. Francis is present with us today. It's not a different God. And, you know, St. Francis was a crummy little teenaged soldier. He was not an awesome dude as a teenager. God transformed his life. That's the amazing thing. We can't think of, okay, you know, I'm just not that holy. It's like, none of us are that holy. It is God in our life and opening us up for the radical possibility of transformation in that. Amen. Grace is here for us so that we can grow until we're emptied of everything but love. And the reason to talk about money, the reason to start with money is because of how great a sin it is in our world today. We must confront the kingdom of self, which is bombarding us constantly, bombarding our children, bombarding our friends with these expectations, these false expectations and illusions of what it means to live a good life, of what a good life looks like. That a good life looks like consuming this thing and this thing and this thing, when the kingdom of heaven tells us something completely different. The good life looks like consuming what is on this table, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You can't buy it. You can't buy it. As Tom Berlin says, sometimes when we talk about stewardship, it sounds like God is after our money. And the story of Joseph shows us that God is out for something much more valuable. That we give our lives to the work of God's kingdom. That's flowing downstream with God. When Joseph rose above his circumstances to become a steward, he broke a long cycle of dysfunctional competition and contempt, turning enemies back into family. The key to being a steward is offering our lives to God with joy so that we can mature and be transformed over time. This is why generosity is a gravity-defining act. The gravity of this world makes it seem impossible to display the devotion and sacrifice generosity to God requires, while at the same time experiencing joy. Right? That's what the world tells us. The world tells us that if we give of ourselves, it's only going to be painful. It defies the logic of today that there can be joy in letting go of what we've accumulated. As we grow in our identity as stewards, we will increasingly make sacrifices to be generous with our time, character, and money in ways that will result in joy instead of resentment. That is what God gives us, the freedom that God gives us. Generosity is a means of grace, and we can have a minimalist or a maximalist view of grace. Getting back to Obi-Wan Kenobi, it all depends on our point of view. The minimalist view is that we can live a life of second-rate faith, that we just figure out, okay, what's the minimum amount of effort I need to do to be a Christian? I'm just going to do the minimum, I'm just going to cross that T off, and I'm going to save as much space for myself apart from God as possible. I'm going to make sure I can have this, and have this, and have this, and not let God into that area, and think that I'm doing okay, because I'm doing this, and this, and this, and I'm crossing those T's, and I've got it covered. That's one point of view. That's a common point of view. Or we can see that the sacrifice which God asks of us is literally nothing in the long run. The storehouses will be robbed and burned. Every storehouse that we built is going to disappear. It's going to be destroyed. It will burn. It will fade away. It is not going to last. When we talk in the scale of God, in the scale of the New Jerusalem, it is not present. So we can either sacrifice everything possible, the love of God, for nothing, the storehouses of this earth, Or we can sacrifice this nothing, this we know will not last, will not be present, for our everything, with friendship with God, for being who we were created to be, for swimming in the river of the life of God in this world. And as we move out of the kingdom of self and we see our life, our livelihood, our passion, our pursuits, our purpose as God would have us, the kingdom of self looks smaller, more insignificant. I don't know how many of you remember like a sixth grade run test when you had to run a mile. I do. It was so long. It was so long and so hard that I didn't even think I would finish. And I could not imagine when I was in sixth grade being a kind of person who could run a marathon. That was completely beyond my comprehension. Yet it was possible with God. Generosity is not the end of the journey. It is not a means of guilt. It is a means to be freed of what keeps us from love. It is a means to be freed of what holds us back from God, so that when we come to the table, we do not have to lie to ourselves about where we are, about who we are, and whose we are. We don't have to have this minimalist conception of what God is doing. We don't have to save seriousness for talk about money. We can respond to God that God's radical call is for all of us. All that we are. You are loved. All of you is loved. All of you is loved. You are forgiven. You are free to join in God's gift of radical grace in ways that you could not expect a year ago. You could not expect 10 years ago, 30 years ago. In ways that you cannot predict. I said earlier, St. Francis was probably a scumbag before he became St. Francis. And I mean, I just imagine like 10-year-old Francis, the son of this merchant, probably this cocksure little boy in Italy, would completely say, no, you were kidding, if in 10 years he's going to found the Franciscan order and give everything he has away for God. You could not have predicted it. That's how God's grace acts in our life. It doesn't act in continuity, but discontinuity. It jumps in and shakes us up so that we see what's really going on. We cannot look back and think, okay, that made sense to me now, so that must be the only way I can live my life now. God has more for us. That's why, on the back of these cards, or not on these cards, I guess, on some cards, is one of those aspects of, has like a chart about tithing and about what a tithe is. A tithe comes from, as I've preached before, from Deuteronomy, whenever the Israelites get to the promised land and how to support the Levites and how to support the widows and orphans. And so that's what they gave, a tithe of their first fruit. And historically, it's been associated with 10%. And I'm not one of those people that says that like that is the only thing. I think one of the reasons to mention this and to talk all about this is it's a goal. Like, you know, if I had tried to train for a marathon, but I had no idea how to do it, I would have really screwed up. I would have probably started running 10 miles that first day and had a hernia and stopped. And realizing that God doesn't want us to, you know, unless something radical happens, we need to start where we are and start with what is possible and grow with what is possible. Start with something that we can handle or maybe stretch beyond just what we think. And have faith that God is with us in this. That we are not alone in this. That faith disrupts our expectations because it shows us where our treasure really is. As Tom Berlin says, all of us can defy gravity. It doesn't take lots of money. It doesn't take time. It takes sacrifice. It takes a shift in our view of the world. We must learn to see our lives as belonging to God and trust that God will direct our lives in a generous way that will bring us joy and significance. God longs for us to experience a life in Christ that will make us generous in all ways with our kindness, compassion, and love, as evidenced in the use of our time and money. Such a life enables us to break free of the world's gravity and enjoy the pull of God's kingdom, so that the Spirit of God will be evident in our own. God has freedom for us. And it just starts wherever we need it to start. Like a temptation is just a temptation if it's tempting for you. My temptation is different from yours. Like what is a challenge to me is different is a challenge to you. Part of discernment in the life of faith is realizing where we struggle, realizing where we need to grow. For some, it may, like tithing may be something that comes second nature. For others, it may be something that's incomprehensible. And we need to remember that we are not alone in this. Money is not the sacred cow. It is not something to just only bring up when it's your kids asking for money. That's not the only time to talk about it. And that it is an aspect of our life that we need to not make sacred. That we need to not push away so that God can transform even that. Because God wants all of us. God isn't satisfied with the minimal. God isn't satisfied with 75%. Because God wants us to be filled with love. Not second-rate love. Not 75% of love. All of love. So that our lives are an offering. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.